Well, welcome to all of you. It is a great joy to be here finally. I don't know about you all, but my national youth gathering experience has been anticipation, planning, preparation, waiting, uncertainty, travel, uncertainty, and here we are. Here we are. So thanks be to God for that. As you heard, my name is Trevor Sutton. This is Redeeming Technology, Reclaiming a Right Relationship with Technology. I'm a pastor in Lansing, Michigan. Anybody from Michigan? Woo! Good to have some friends here. I feel right at home, especially y'all sit right up in front. So I'm a pastor in Michigan and also an author of several different books, and most recently a book called Redeeming Technology. So what you're going to see here is kind of derived from that book. Soon after this, I'll be at the Concordia Publishing House booth signing that book. So if this is really bad, you could come and throw tomatoes at me. I would welcome that. I think you guys said you had tomatoes, not on hand. But if you want to learn more, I'll be there with the book, and you could have a conversation with me there or afterwards. I'd love to talk to you. So pastor, author, and then also kind of an academic. I love learning, and I've been studying this topic for 10 years now. At Michigan State University, I did a graduate program in digital rhetoric. Currently, I'm doing a PhD at Concordia Seminary on the topic of theology and technology. And then also, I teach at Concordia University Ann Arbor. In their graduate program, they have a digital humanities program, and I'm teaching there this fall. So what you're going to hear kind of comes out of me as a pastor, me as a writer, me as an academic, but also me as an individual. These are things that I've wrestled with, thought about, observed, and this is kind of a personal conversation that I want to have with you all. You can see my contact information there. Feel free to drop me an email, Twitter, whatever you want, or just come talk to me like they did in the old days. Here's what I want you to do as we get started. Take out your phone, if it's not already out. Take out your phone. Unlock it. However you do that, whether it's a password, your thumb, if you stare at it, whatever your thing is, unlock it. Open up the app that you use most frequently. So I don't know what that would be, but it might be your text messages. It might be some social media thing, maybe email. I don't know what. Open up the app you use most frequently. Are you there? Good? Okay, now what I want you to do is this. Pass that to the person next to you. Okay. Okay. All right. I'm hearing a lot of nervous laughter. You can give it back. You can give it back. Now I'm hearing like kind of a sigh of relief. All right, real quick, how did that feel? Give me a couple. Just raise your hand or shout it out. How'd that feel? Great. It's fine. Actually, raise your hand. I'm hearing too many. We're over here in the green. What's that? Felt okay? Okay. Okay, so if it's a text message thread and you feel strange passing that to the person next to you, that might be a sign of something. Others, how'd that feel? What was the nervous laughter all about? Yeah, in the pink over here. Okay, good. Okay, awesome, yeah. So I'm actually kind of surprised by this. I was thinking that a lot of people would say, I'm not super comfortable with that. Do you know the person next to you? Okay, pretty well. I was thinking, have it go to the person behind you, but there's some gaps in here. Let's do this one instead. Take your phone. Turn it off and leave it off for the duration of this session. I don't want pictures. I'll be okay. How's that one feel? Fine? You guys are the most obedient group I've ever imagined. It's all this Simon Says that we've been doing here. So here's what I think, a few things. I think if we're being honest, I know you guys are saying it's fine. I think there's something that actually goes on in your brain that says, okay, for the next 50 minutes, I'm going to be without this dopamine that I kind of rely on from this thing. Also, I think if we're being honest, to pass that thing to the next person, and if they were to hold on to it for the next 6 hours, that would feel kind of vulnerable, kind of strange, and you wouldn't have your phone for the next 6 hours, and that would feel strange. So I think a deep down side, if we're being honest with ourselves, those exercises in some way show us, I need that thing. I crave that thing. I want that thing. For instance, as we were getting started, just because I'm that guy, kind of watching what people are doing. What's our default group position when we're waiting? Down on the phone, yeah. So I think if we're being honest, turning it off for 50 minutes. So you guys are obedient, but you're not truthful. I'll take it. Okay, so let's jump in with some statistics here. Statistics, my dad used to always say, figures never lie, but liars always figure. So take them for what they are. Take them with a grain of salt. But on an average day, the average American spends 10 minutes a day reading a book. 10 minutes a day. So if you were just to take your whole week, stopwatch, start and stop, 10 minutes a day would be counted reading a book. 19 minutes a day in physical activity. So running, soccer, basketball, exercise, something like that. 19 minutes a day for the average American. Maybe yours is more, maybe yours is less, I don't know. 67 minutes a day eating or drinking. So that's your breakfast time, your lunch time, your dinner time, snacks, whatever that may be. Stopwatch through your day, 67 minutes. Maybe you eat really slowly and yours is more, I don't know. Maybe you eat a lot and yours is more. 408 minutes sleeping. Not the National Youth Gathering. That's more like 100 or something like that if you're lucky. But 408 minutes sleeping. Anyone want to guess screen time? A lot? What are you thinking? 6 to 8 hours? Yeah, so I'm an English major. I can't do that math on the fly. But 462 minutes is an average daily minute on screen time. And so 6 to 8 hours is another statistic that's thrown around. So let that sink in. More time. Now, this isn't everybody. Not everybody, and not every day. So some days might be different for you. Some days may be more. Some days may be less. Things like that. But here's some staggering statistics. And I hope as we look at this, we say, wow, more than I sleep, more than I eat, more than I exercise or read a book, tablets, smartphones, laptops, other sorts of screens. So this thing that is digital media occupies a huge part of our day. 45% is a number that's been thrown out. We use this in our book. 45% for a year. So that's 45% of your year is occupied with digital media and screens. So then, again, I'm an English major. Math is hard for me. But 45% of your year is occupied with screens. Extrapolate that out to your lifetime. What would you think? Okay, maybe. You could be a statistician, not an English major. Yes. So maybe it's not quite 45%. Even if it's 30% of your life is mediated through screens, maybe it's more than 45%, depending on what you do for a career. That's a lot of our life that is mediated through this thing. And that's not necessarily bad, but I think because it's such a big number, it warrants reflection. Does that make sense? I'm not saying it's bad. I'm 45% of my day is on a screen because of email, work, Zoom meetings, things like that, no doubt. But just because it's such a big number, I think we should take a step back and say, yeah, we should have a conversation about this. We should reflect on this. We should see what this number looks like in relation to Christ at the center of it all. Christ in all things, and I think this 45% is part of that in all things. So, that's what we're talking about today, is this thing that occupies a huge part of our life. For my talk, I've got 5 points for you. 5 points, and I love to use images, and I love to use stories. And I hope these images will maybe lock this topic in your brain somehow, so you can't see these things without thinking about this talk. And I hope the stories kind of give you a way to access what we're talking about. So we're going to go through these things. The one in the middle is kind of an opening illustration to help connect all of them together. So it's sort of the one I want to go at first, to jump us into this topic, and then we can go to different subtopics within this idea of technology and what does it mean to redeem technology. So that's where we're heading. Let's talk about the first one. Number one, I want to tell you a story about technology addiction. A story about technology addiction. This is not a story about somebody addicted to their phone. They're not addicted to Snapchat or TikTok or something like that. Not even addicted to binge watching TV. Nothing like that. This is a story about a guy named Lemuel. Lemuel Gulliver. I got some pictures for you. This is from Jonathan Swift's book, Gulliver's Travels. Anyone read it? Yeah, a couple. Cool. Good. It's a good book. It's a challenging read, but a good book. So at one point in the story, Lemuel finds himself washed up, shipwrecked, on this strange island, the island of Lilliput. And on the island of Lilliput, Lemuel is like a normal-sized human being. On Lilliput, everybody is tiny, like up to his knees, maybe even shorter than that. So there are all these tiny, tiny people. They're called the Lilliputians. And they have never seen anybody like Lemuel in their life. He's a total stranger to them. So what do? What's that? They hunt him down, kind of, and they tie him up. But then at some point, they're like, okay, he's not going to kill us. Let's just watch this guy and like observe him and see what his deal is. So they're watching Lemuel eat and drink and go about his day and everything. And they notice that he has this thing that he keeps going back to. So he wakes up in the morning and he looks at this thing. He goes to bed and he looks at this thing. Before he eats a meal, he looks at this thing. He might be in a conversation with somebody and he looks at this thing. Do you know what this thing is? It's a pocket watch. It's a pocket watch. You can see some pictures here of from an early novel of this novel. It's a pocket watch. And here's these Lilliputians that are studying this thing that he's addicted to. And you know what they make of it? They're kind of confused. They've never seen a pocket watch before. They've never seen somebody using a pocket watch. Here's what they say. We conjecture it's either some unknown animal or the god that he worships. But we're more inclined to the latter opinion because he assured us that he seldom did anything without consulting it. I'll be honest, those lines right there, the god that he worships, those words have haunted me ever since I read it in this book. Because I think if somebody were to watch me with my technology and they had no idea what it was, they might say, yeah, that might be the god that he worships. He wakes up, he looks at it. He goes to bed, he looks at it. When he's talking to his wife, he looks at it. At all these important moments in life, he looks at it. And so just this idea that if someone didn't know us or our technology, what it is, what would they make of it? Could they make that it is the thing that we worship? I think that's a helpful question, one that I hope we kind of explore in this and that you explore as you leave this session as well. Scripture, of course, talks about God and about false gods or idols. This is Psalm 115 talking about idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So Scripture telling us that beware of idols for many reasons, but beware of idols because the things that we trust in, these false gods, we have a tendency to become like them, to resemble them. They change us in a profound way. We're going to talk about what that looks like in a little bit here. But keep that in mind. What if these things that are so pervasive in our life, if we're slowly becoming like our technology? What does that mean? And then Martin Luther talks about idols. He talks about the trust that comes within our heart for God, but maybe the trust in an idol. He says a god means that from which we are to expect all good, that to which we are to take refuge in all distress. The confidence and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. So what Luther's saying here is that your heart is made for worship. Your heart is made for worship of the true God, But if we're not careful, our hearts can worship false gods. And they can be turned, expecting good from the wrong things, taking refuge in the wrong things, having confidence and faith in the wrong things. Or maybe not the wrong things, but in the wrong proportion. Okay? And so I want us to explore this idea of what does it mean for us to have a right relationship with technology? As you walk away from this, I hope you don't hear like Trevor hates technology. It's not true. I've been studying for 10 years. I'm deeply fascinated by it. But I'm intrigued by the idea of what does it mean for it to be in the right place in our life? Not an idol, not the center of our life, but in the right place. So how do we make sense of this? Here's an image that I like to use. This video here is a video, maybe you've heard of this in your science classes or something like that. It's a geocentric solar system, also known as a Ptolemaic universe. Anyone familiar with this? The history of science a little bit? Yeah, so there was a time when many scientists thought that the Earth was the center of the solar system. And so with the Earth at the center, they would study the nighttime sky, and they would make a system of okay, if the Earth is in the center, then this is the pattern of Saturn, or Jupiter, or Mars, or the Sun, or any of these other planets. And as you look at this, again, this has been rejected by scientists, but as you look at this, I don't know, raise your hand, throw out a word, what do you see with this? If you had to describe what you're seeing here, yeah. Okay, revolves around the Earth. Does it? Yeah. Okay, the shapes look like a flower. Okay, it's hard to focus on everything, right? Because that some are doing little loops, some are doing bigger loops, some are just doing circles. That one in the middle is doing these kind of crazy wonky circles. Any others? Oh yeah. It's inconsistent. Yes. Okay, so it's inconsistent, and whatever it is, it's not simple, it's not clear and concise and everything like that. The other thing that was happening with this, when scientists thought that the Earth was in the center of the universe, their measurements kept getting wrong. So they would be right for a little bit, and then like 6 months would go by or a year would go by, and wow, Mars is in the wrong place. We gotta scrap our numbers and do it again. And so whatever it was, it wasn't simple, it wasn't clear, it was confusing, and it was wrong. Now, why was it wrong? Because it's impossible. I think you're on the right track with what I'm thinking. Yes, it's impossible because the wrong thing was in the center, right? So for this system to work with the wrong thing in the center, everything was wonky. It's a technical term. I think astrologists use that. It was wonky. It was messed up. It wasn't right. But if you've ever seen, I don't have a video of it, but a heliocentric solar system, what is it? It's not wonky at all, right? The right thing is in the center, and everything is orbiting in relatively clear, simple, correct patterns. And that's what I want us to come away from here is if Christ is in the center of our life, the good news of Jesus, his word, his promises, if he's in the center, everything in your life finds its proper place. So your relationships, your outlook on life, your relationship to fear, but also your technology, your ambition, all of these things, they find their proper place with Christ at the center. But if we put the wrong thing in the center, everything's wonky. And I fear that if we have technology in the center of our life, it's going to look something like this, kind of wrong, kind of messed up. So then with Jesus at the center, and technology in its proper place, that changes everything for us. It's not just your relationship with technology, but mind, body, soul, everything. 1 Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that if we get this right, then suddenly everything else kind of falls in place in our life. Mind, body, and soul, relationships, the stress, the fear, the anxiety, the loneliness, all of these things suddenly begin to find their proper place with Jesus at the center, technology in its right place. So that's that opening image. I want you to think of am I relating to technology as an idol, or is Christ at the center and technology is somewhere finding its place with Jesus at the center? That's the first question I want us to think of. Think of Lemuel and his pocket watch. The next one's this. Found the most disgusting bug picture I could find for you. I hope you see this, and I hope it's kind of blazed into your brain. This is, again, I like to teach with stories. And this story comes from the author Franz Kafka. Franz Kafka is kind of a really strange, weird author. Franz Kafka has a book called The Metamorphosis. And he begins like this, the opening line, "One morning, when Gregor Samsa woke from troubled dreams, he found himself transformed in his bed into a horrible vermin." As an author, I always think like the first line of the book you write has got to like capture the audience. I don't know about you, but this one captures me. Like, how did Gregor wake up and become a bug? And then what's crazy about it is he doesn't even realize right away that he's a bug. So he's kind of like looking at his arms and stuff, and he's like, this is a bad dream, or something like that. And he's like, no, I just need to rub my eyes or something like that. And then he tries to get off his back, and he's like a beetle upside down on a shell, and he can't flip himself over. And meanwhile, his sister and his parents and his boss are banging on the door in his bedroom, like, wake up, get out of there, come on, time to go to work. And he suddenly realizes, he's like, oh no, I'm a bug. It's a trippy book. It's really strange. But it's a book about transformation. Because suddenly when Gregor is transformed into this bug, this vermin, his relationship with his sister changes, and his parents and his boss and everything, the whole family changes because he's changed. And why am I talking about this book and this transformation? I think this technology can lead to a metamorphosis in users, a change in users, literally a change in form as it relates to thinking, feeling, behaving, and being. So kind of like we heard in the psalm, those who use them become like them. This is well documented by researchers, by technologists, that when we interact with technology, especially over time, this is called the habitual use, the constant use, what happens is you change. I change, we all change. Through frequent use, we change, we transform. Let me give you some examples of what I mean by this. So in the book that I wrote, I co-authored it with a psychiatrist, an MD, his name's Brian Smith, or Dr. Brian Smith, and he deals a lot with neurology. And so in the book, he was often talking about what technology does to our brains, and not just the one-time use of it, but the constant use, the ongoing use. And so in his field, they talk about neuroplasticity. And what that is like the way that the brain is plastic. It changes. It's not constant. The way you were born and where your brain is now and where it'll be 6 months from now, it changes. Not in you know, total physiological ways, but in really noticeable ways. So for instance, repetitive behaviors, it strengthens circuits and it creates habits, driving the compulsive pursuit of more frequent and intense dopamine releases. So that sounds technical. Let me just explain. When you do something on digital technology, like social media, and that experience is pleasurable, what happens? Your brain establishes a path and says, I liked that. It could just be somebody liking your post. Okay, but your brain says, it was kind of good. Not like change your life good, but kind of good. And so that circuit gets established of this is a pleasurable thing. And then what happens is your brain says, okay, that happened. And then it happens again. What happens with that circuit? It gets a little stronger. And then it happens again and again and again. It keeps getting stronger and stronger and stronger. At some point, when you stop that activity, what does your brain say? Hey, where you at? I'd like that little blue thumbs up or that little heart or something like that to make me feel better again. And so that circuit gets established, and then the more you do it, the more it gets strengthened, and then at some point you go through kind of withdrawals without it. So neuroplasticity, once we become addicted to checking the headlines, looking at our phones, scrolling through social media, each new dopamine surge feeds these urges and causes them to increase, with greater demand. So again, I'm not saying this is bad, but I am saying, yeah, we should probably be attentive to what habits are we doing with social media and technology, and how is that changing our brain? So that's one way that that technology transforms us. Here's another way. Raise your hand. Who flew to get here? Okay. So a lot of you have recently been in an airport. I think airports are the strangest places in the world. Like, it could be 3 a.m. and you don't know what time it is because it's totally light and people are working and everything is kind of weird that way. I think airports are the dirtiest places in the world. I'm not germophobic, but I'm constantly using hand sanitizer and everything. And then it's also strange here because there's seats all over in an airport, but many of them will be empty. And why are they empty? Because there's no plug next to it, right? So there can be a row of 50 beautiful seats, and there's one guy over here and one guy over here, because those are like next to the plugs. And then there's going to be some lady over here sitting on the floor, which is the most disgusting place in the airport, eating her food, which is even more disgusting that her food is that close, but then doing what? Charging her phone. And so how is this a transformation? How is this about technology changing us? We no longer seek what's good for ourselves, but we seek what's good for our devices. Does that make sense? So you walk into an airport and you scan the room, and your brain and your instincts and your habits, you see the room and you say, bad seat, bad seat, bad seat, bad seat, floor, good seat. Why? Because we kind of, our values, our desires, our wants are transformed by these things we use all the time. So these are just two examples of how technology, I think, changes us or transforms us. So what do we do with that? What is a counterbalance to this transformation? I think Jesus at the center of our life and our hope, our dreams, our ambitions, our everything, Christ Jesus at the center. So Jesus talked a lot about transformation as well, but rather than using the word metamorphosis, he used a very similar word, the word metanoia. It's a Greek word, metanoia, repentance or renewal. And so Jesus came in his ministry and he announced a ministry that was going to be marked by metanoia. Renewal, repentance, a transformation was going to happen through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So in other words, Jesus came and he comes to you and to me and he says, I'm going to change you. Not in a less than human way, like that lady sitting there kind of dependent upon technology, but change you in a way that makes you fully human, more human as God intended. So the word and sacrament ministry of Jesus is a transformational experience in the good news of Jesus. So then I would suggest this, kind of three things here. Well, for point number two, what do we do with this? What's a takeaway? Three things that I would suggest to you. Audit. Doesn't sound super fun or cool, but trust me, it's important. Do a review of your technology use daily, weekly, or monthly. What that is just counting. Count whatever you think would be helpful for you and your technology use. So is that how often do I just pull it out of my phone? How often do I, how many minutes do I spend on it? How many text messages do I receive in a day? Something like that. And then use that number and evaluate your technology use, the impact it has on you. If you are super brave, you could do this. Ask somebody, a parent, a friend, your youth leader, ask them what they think about you and your technology use. That's a scary, scary thing. Say, hey, I heard this speaker and he said I'm supposed to ask you, do you think my technology use, I don't know, inhibits my life in the real world, inhibits my relationships? Do you think I'm distracted by it? Just see what they say. I'm too afraid to ask my wife, but I think I know the answer. All right, so that's number two. Number three is this, strawberries. Kind of a strange thing on technology. What on earth do strawberries have to do with anything we're talking about here? I think there's a connection. So according to John Kubatowicz, that's a tough name, that poor guy. But he's a computer science professor at the University of California. He says this: the difference between an empty and a fully loaded Kindle reader, a 4 gigabyte e-reader, it's a billionth of a billionth of a gram. And you can see the number there. So in other words, if you have a Kindle with no books in it, no data, and then you put a ton of books in there, 4 gigabytes of data, it is actually heavier with those books. But this is a mathematical, theoretical thing, because no scale is accurate enough to ever measure that. Okay? So this is only theoretical. But the point is this, is there's actually a weight to data. It's just crazy tiny. Now, connect that to the strawberries. Based on these same calculations, the weight of the whole internet, so every website, video, photo, emoji, cat meme, if you could take every single thing out there on the internet and like put it in a bucket, which I know is not even possible, but just play along with me. If you could take it all and put it in a bucket and measure that data, it would weigh 50 grams, which is the equivalent to the weight of a strawberry. That's crazy. So the whole internet, if you could even think about what that is, it's so big, so expansive, so global, all the text messages, all the posts, all the everything just from the gathering, but all that stuff, it would weigh the same as a strawberry. You could hold the internet in your hand. You could eat the internet if it were really a strawberry. Now, here's why I share that with you. So weight alone doesn't determine significance or realness. I get that. So it's not just because something weighs 50 pounds, it's more important than something that weighs 50 grams. That's not helpful. But it's amazing to think of this. The relative weightlessness of digital media, but the incredible weight that it places on us in our lives. So it's amazing how something so weightless has become such a huge weight on your heart, on your soul, on your relationships. It weighs nothing, or next to nothing, but it weighs everything on us, which is, I don't know about you, but I think it's fascinating and strange and weird. Now, what do I mean by the weight that the internet has on us? Whenever I think of emojis, this angry face, right? And that puts a weight on you when somebody responds to your text or a post or something like that with the angry face emoji. Whenever I see this, I can't help but think of this. In our congregation during the pandemic, we started doing some services online. And at first we were doing Facebook Live. And people can, like it or put emojis or whatever. And you'd see all these smiley faces. And every now and then you'd see one of these red angry faces. And you'd be like, who is that from? And you'd look and you'd find out it's from the nicest, sweetest, most encouraging old lady in the church. And then you realize, oh yeah, Gladys just fat fingered that emoji. And she was trying to smile, but she got an angry emoji on accident. Every Sunday we got at least one of them. And it was always from the sweetest, sweetest ladies. But when someone actually does it on purpose and means it, what does that do to you? It puts a weight on you. It hurts. It sticks with you. And this is kind of connected to cancel culture, call-out culture. And I'm sure you've experienced some version of that, digital bullying sort of things. And all of these things, they are a huge weight on us. I'm a parish pastor, and I've had people in my office holding kind of high positions in the community, and they have been called out socially on digital media, and it's hurt. It's been a huge weight on them because of a weightless post out there on the internet. So this weightlessness and this huge weight. And what I'd suggest is this, just that we think through this a little bit. Cancel culture, call-out culture, these things are ripe for narcissism or hypocrisy. And by narcissism or hypocrisy, it's basically this. I can do no wrong, but I'm going to critique everything you do. That's kind of what I mean here. And this instinct that we have online of cancel culture, call-out culture, it comes from this place of narcissism and hypocrisy. You are wrong, but don't even think about asking me about that. And I think Jesus clearly has stuff to say about this. Jesus says, why do you notice the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take out the log from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So Jesus invited us to kind of check ourselves on this. And before we put that weight on somebody else by calling them out, to consider, yeah, am I somehow part of this? Do I do that same thing that I'm going to critique in that person? Here's another thing that I've thought about in this idea of the weightlessness of the internet and the weight that it places on us. I think a ton of the internet and social media is really about us trying to build up our weight. And what I mean by that is the weight of our glory, the weight of our importance, like why we matter. And that's so much of what we do online, is trying to prove that point. And this Bible verse kind of ruined me to that whole idea. It kind of ruined social media for me, to be honest. So yeah, don't read this if you want to keep on social media, I guess. John the Baptist says this about Jesus. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And in other words, the idea is this, is when I read this and I wrestled with it in relation to digital technology, I just started asking myself, does this post that I'm about to make, does it go to the increase of Christ or to the increase of Trevor? About 95% of the time, it was to the increase of me. And so this idea of whose weight am I trying to build here? My own weight, my own glory, my own worth? Or is this somehow saying, let this post, let this interaction, let this thing be to the increase of Jesus and his glory, not my increase? So something actionable that you can do with this? A few things. Call out culture, it seeks to shame and call out an individual or an organization for, you know, allegedly doing something wrong. God's word is very different on this. God's word invites us to call out one another with encouragement. So rather than exerting our effort to call out the faults of others, what about this? What if we went out of our way to call out the virtues of others? So what if you had 10 social media posts and 7 of them were about somebody else doing something right? 7 of them were about somebody embodying something that you say, hey, that's awesome that this person does this. Thanks be to God for that. Typically, if we're being honest, what do a lot of them look like? Here's 12 things about how great I am. Maybe not overtly, but in some way, we're often kind of making that gesture, making that move. Or if not that, kind of calling somebody else out negatively. So what if we called each other out in encouraging ways? I think that's a way we can think about this weight, the weightlessness of the internet and the weight that it puts on others and ourselves. Okay, number four. I know, and with this book and when I teach, I was telling our Yavs this, I get really excited. And so the longer I teach, the less punctuation I use. And I just start rolling down a hill, getting super pumped. So if at any point you've lost me, raise your hand and be like, slow down, Trevor, take a deep breath. It'll be okay. And also in the book, we go into a lot greater detail in this. So these are just kind of a flyover of some of these topics. Number four here. Again, one of these kind of images that I hope you see it and you say, oh yeah, I can't see that again without thinking about what I heard at this session. This picture here, anybody recognize this? Anyone seen it before? No? Dove from the Ark. So the Ark being the dove being a ubiquitous picture of peace and the ark. Anybody else? Okay, it looks like it's in a flak jacket or a bulletproof vest. It is. So it's a dove, a symbol of peace, but there's something strange going on. This dove has a flak jacket. Yeah. Okay, there's a gun target focused on it. You can see that red. So it's in the crosshairs of a gun or a bullet. Anyone know who this is by? Banksy, yeah, somebody said Banksy. Yeah, this is by the street artist Banksy, and we'll talk about that in a second. It's also telling, do you see that sign there? I think I can do it. What does that say? Yeah, Palestine and Bethlehem. So this is graffiti, street art, in Bethlehem. I think that's very telling, this symbol of peace in the city of Christ's birth, but a symbol of peace with a bulletproof vest and a gun pointed on him. I've actually preached a sermon using this as an illustration. There's too much connection there to Christ, Bethlehem, and the peace that is Jesus, but the world's rejection of that peace. But I won't preach that sermon now. Okay, here's more work by Banksy. I'm sure there's tons of his work that you can find. This one here, I think it's called Nobody Likes Me, but it's this kid crying out because he's got no comments, no likes, no friends. There's that dove that I showed you earlier. And then you see this little girl here, and what is she doing? She's doing a security check on a security officer, police officer. Banksy is a powerful artist. Why? Because Banksy's work, it does several things. It takes what you're expecting and it flips it on its head. So you don't expect a little girl to be doing a security search on this military guy. You don't expect a dove to have a bulletproof vest and a crosshair on it. Things like that. So Banksy's work always kind of messes with you. The other thing that it messes with you is that where it's located. Banksy's an anonymous artist. He's not really known his identity. He's from the UK, but he does stuff all over the world. He comes at nighttime, and the way his technique is really very simple, and it actually uses like stencils. So he holds the stencil up a lot of times and spray paints the stencil. He prepares the stencil beforehand and everything, and it takes sometimes, not always, but like 30 seconds, 90 seconds, 5 minutes to do something. So he's, yeah, very unique in many ways. But here's what I like about Banksy's art. It forces you to see again. It forces you to see again. So if you're walking down the street and you see a building, and then all of a sudden you see this really arresting image, and you say, like, there's something strange about that. Little girls don't often do security checks. Little girls don't often do security checks on police officers, that kind of thing. And it makes you stop, and what do? You look at it. What else do? You think about it, right? So suddenly you're just in your own world. You might even be on your phone or whatever, and all of a sudden you go, huh, interesting. New synapses in your brain start to fire. Okay, so why are we talking about Banksy and a thing on technology? I think we are blind to many things because of the visual noise in our world. So visual noise, I know I'm mixing my metaphors here, but just play along with me. Visual noise making us blind. What I mean is this. If you look at screens, we'll just use televisions for an example. They began with very low resolution, like boringly low resolution, black and white, very grainy. You had three channels. There was not much to do with it, okay? And then a different version of a TV came out. What was it? A little bigger, a little better resolution, and maybe a few more channels. Cool. And then what happened? Another one. And then all of a sudden you have this switch, whether it was a switch to color or a switch to LCD or something like that. Then what has happened? Then you've had bigger screens, more pixels, better resolution, and the more recent switch to streaming. So now what do you have? You don't have a cable package with 20 channels or 50 channels. What do you have? Like an infinite number of channels and shows and things like that. So the trajectory is this, is sharper images, more to take in, more color, more options, more everything. And you would think that with all of that, it makes us see more, right? The resolution's better, the color's better, the screens are bigger, you see more. Not the case. Why? Your brain can only handle so much. So what does your brain do? Shuts off a ton of that stuff. A ton of that stuff. So we actually become blind to a lot of things because of the visual noise. There's so much to look at, then you miss a ton of things in the world. So here's an example. Does this mean anything to anybody? Oh, some people? Okay, cool, good. You guys don't know Banksy, but you know this thing? Okay. Whatever. Anyway, so this is from a science experiment maybe 30 years ago. It's getting pretty old now, to be honest. But the researchers did this. They prepared a video, And they had participants watch the video, and they said to them, what I want you to do is count the number of times the basketball is passed by the people in the white shirts. Okay? So watch the video, count the number of passes, white shirts. Okay. So then they watch the video, and then they ask the participants who are watching this video, how many times did they pass the ball by the people in the white shirts? And people said, I don't know, 6, 7, 10, whatever. There was a right number. But they also asked this, did you see the gorilla in the video? And there was, in fact, a gorilla in the video. So halfway through the video, this guy in a gorilla costume comes out and thumps his chest for like a good long 10 seconds or something like that, and then just walks off screen. Center stage, right there, everything. I don't know the exact number, but I think it's like half the people were like, what gorilla? I didn't see it. Why did they not see the gorilla in the center of the video? They're so focused on this one thing, right? And so the exact same thing happens to us with digital technology. We get so focused on this whatever we're looking at, all the pixels coming at us, that we are missing, we're blind to a ton of things. Because your brain says, wow, there's a lot to see here. Everything else gets tunnel vision and so forth. And then that, again, that neuroplasticity, it causes us to kind of be blind to a lot of things because our brain says, if it's going to be something that registers, it better be bright, colorful, and loud, or else I ain't seeing it. Okay, here's another kind of example along that. You see anything strange here? This is a lung. Yeah? What do you see? Yeah. Shout it out. What's that? Oh, I have 2 minutes. That's not helping me. I better go fast then. There's a gorilla there, yes. So I better go real fast. There's the gorilla. Yeah, you see it? A lot of you missed the gorilla, for real? Man. All right, well, don't feel bad. Harvard researchers found that 83% of radiologists didn't notice the gorilla in the top right portion of this image. That's scary. You could have a gorilla growth in your lungs and your radiologist wouldn't see it. Are they just bad radiologists? No, what are they doing? They're so focused on looking for cancer that they don't see this very obvious thing right here. Again, this visual noise, and we're really bad at seeing things. So, taking this to scripture, God says, I want you, not just spiritually, but physically, because those things are connected, to see good things. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your ways. So God says, or God invites us in the psalmist to have our eyes fixed on worthwhile things. What would that be? Psalm 27. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. So God wants us to see him and all of his beauty in creation, the beautiful things that he has put within this world, and God wants us to not be visually blind, especially when it comes to eyes fixed on the wrong things, but to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and his gifts. How might we do that? I got three ways for you. Worship sounds strange, but worship is actually imperative in this. Theologians talk about the vita passiva, the passive life. And what that is, it's not just leisurely, like loafing around, but worship is centered on the heavenly beauty of the cross of Christ. It's leisurely time spent in the presence of God's peculiar and eternal beauty. So when we're in worship, it's sometimes slow. It's sometimes, there's not a lot coming at you fast in worship sometimes, most of the time, right? But that's actually good for us. Why? We are slowing down, we are gazing, we are learning to see the beauty of God through the cross of Christ in a whole new way. So worship is part of this. Visual fasting, if you want to ruin your day or your life, turn your phone to grayscale. Has anyone ever tried this? It is the worst. It is the worst, but you know what will happen? You will only start using your phone for necessary tasks because the grayscale is not as appealing and your brain says, yeah, this isn't fun. So you'll go on Facebook, but you'll be on there way less time. If you want help with that, I can show you or tell you how to do it. Art. The other one is this. By either creating or viewing art, we actually develop an awareness and a receptivity that helps us learn to see again. Okay, I've got no minutes, but I told my Yavs we have 10 minutes for conversation, right? I'm going to take two out of that. Okay, this will be fast. The last one is this, a Tide Pod, and maybe you know where I'm going with this. Yeah, so in only the first 2 weeks of 2018, 39 teenagers intentionally ate laundry detergent pods. By way of comparison, there were 39 incidences of this in all of 2016. So 39 people in the year 2016 ate one of these. That's concerning. And my wife was asking me, she's like, oh, little kids, right? And I'm like, no, actually, it's not just little kids. But that's a whole different thing. Whatever happened, though, in 2018, in 2 weeks, that whole what was in 2016 happened in 2 weeks. So something suddenly happened that made these Tide Pods so desirable, even though they're disgusting and they're a health hazard. What is that? Memes. And deriving its name from the Greek word meme, imitated thing, memes are imitations, whether it's an idea, a behavior, a joke, a photo, and they rapidly spread from person to person with slight modifications. And digital media is a meme factory pumping out imitation, but also this kind of envy and desire. So I think you can explain the people eating these Tide Pods through this thing called memes and mimetic. Well, we'll get there in a second. So anyway, I know I'm flying fast here, but I'm going to tell you something you don't know, or hopefully you know this. Yeah, well, now you've learned. This can be your key takeaway from my presentation. Laundry detergent pods do not taste good. So what prompts people to want to taste them and eat them? What's up with that? It's this thing called mimetic desire. And so there's this laundry pod, and it is not desirable in and of itself to taste or to eat, right? They're not made for that. They're not good for that. Nobody really wants to inherently just eat those. But somebody gets the bright idea, hey, I'm going to eat this. I'm going to put it online, and that's what I'm going to share that. Yeah, if you got to leave, you can go for it. So this guy does that. Somebody sees this happening, and what does he do? He sees that happening and says, huh, that person seems likable. People are commenting. People are noticing. People are paying attention to him. What's he not looking at? He's not looking at the Tide Pod. What's he looking at, or who's he looking at? The guy who did this thing, right? And what begins to happen then is this guy is imitating this person here, okay? And suddenly this begins to happen. This thing that was not desirable becomes desirable. How or why? Through this other person. So this can be explained. This can explain clothing trends, dance moves, challenges online, all of these different things. There's this thing that's really not that desirable, but it becomes desirable because you see someone else doing it. And you say, I want to be like him. I want to be like her. This is called mimetic desire. Okay. There's an opposite to this, too. And the opposite, this is my last one, and then we'll break for slides or questions. The opposite is this, that we can imitate not just evil or envy, but we can imitate good. God's word here says imitate good. Whoever desires good is from God. Whoever desires evil is not or has not seen God. And Paul says, be imitators of me as I am imitators of Christ. Okay, we're at time here. Here's what I want to do. We'll have time for questions if you've got time to stick around. But here's the thing I want you to see. That first image, number one, and all those things coming out of there. Redeeming technology depends on the true Redeemer, Jesus. A being at the center of our lives. And with Christ at the center, technology finds its proper place. So all these things we've talked about, visual blindness, Tide Pods, desiring things that are not desirable, all of it, it finds its proper place. When Jesus is at the center, those things fall into place.